morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've come almost to the end of our series through the Apostles' Creed entitled What Christians Believe. And we have one more sermon after today. And at this point in the Creed, for the second time, the Creed turns our direction to the future and to what God has in store for us. First Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray once more. Holy Father, who brought the Lord Jesus back from the dead, strengthen our faith this morning as we consider what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Calvin Green, Kathy Duncan, Vera Crisp, Steve Whitman, Dorothy Carmen, Alice MacArthur, Lynn Clark, Stanley Hine, Enid Hine, Miles Gregory, Josephine Lovelady. These are the members of Grace Baptist Church who have died during the 15 years that I've been here. Please forgive me if I've left any out. With the exception of Miss Josephine, I believe I attended every one of these funerals. And without exception, I can say that every one of those funerals was marked by rejoicing, but also by grief. We were sad. We shed tears. It was painful. How come? Well, clearly it wasn't because we were concerned about these people's souls. No, far from it. These were saints, like men and women who were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we weep for their souls? Right? After all, their souls were basking in the glory of Jesus Christ right then. And they had joined the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They weren't suffering anymore. They weren't sinning anymore. They weren't even tempted to sin anymore. It wasn't their souls that we were weeping for. No, friends, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, you do not weep because your father, brother, wife, or husband has ascended into heaven. You would be cruel to weep about that. None of you weep because your dear mother is before the throne, but you weep because her body is in the grave, because those eyes can no more smile on you, because those hands cannot caress you. You weep because the body is cold and dead and clay-like. But I have comfort for you, Spurgeon says. And brothers and sisters, the gospel has comfort for you. the passage of sacred scripture that we just read has comfort for you. And that comfort is not simply, I believe in the immortality of the soul. Right? Even some of the pagans who had no scripture to guide them were able to conclude that the soul was immortal. Right? No. The hope that we have as we're standing at a saint's graveside, the hope that we have when we contemplate our own future death, or the hope that we have when we look at our own bodies now racked with suffering and disease and pain, is not simply, I believe in the immortality of the soul, but in the words of the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. That is our hope. When God looks at the dry bones of his people, and he says, Son of man, can these bones live? The answer is, yes, they can, and yes, they will. That is the hope of the gospel that this passage holds out to us for our comfort. And so I want us to look at this passage and this topic under three headings. First, why we grieve at the death of the body. Second, why we believe in the resurrection of the body. And then finally, when we can expect the resurrection of the body. So first, why we grieve the death of the body. I'm getting this word grieve from verse 13, where Paul speaks of grieving over death. Why we grieve the death of the body. And notice two things about how I'm wording this point here, okay? Why we grieve the death of the body. First, I'm speaking of the death of the body because that's what dies when a person dies. Right? The Bible does teach the immortality of the soul, that the soul never goes out of existence, never becomes unconscious. So that's why I speak here specifically about the death of the body. But second, I'm also not asking whether we feel grief at the death of the body or whether we should feel grief at the death of the body. The fact is we do feel grief at the death of the body. No one has to tell us to feel grief when someone we love dies. They might have to tell us that it's okay to feel grief, but they don't have to tell us to feel it. We just do. So the issue here is not whether we do, but why we do. And Paul implies here in verse 13 that everybody does. Everybody does. Others grieve, and so will you. In Paul's mind, the difference between Christian grieving and non-Christian grieving, it's not whether we grieve, but how we grieve. He doesn't say here, I don't want you to grieve. Rather, he says, I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. Now, we'll talk about why we have hope later. But right now, I just want to talk about the broader question of why we grieve the death of the body at all. We know we do. The question is why? After all, many people in our own day, even some Christians, speak of death as though it were normal. Right? Death is just a part of life, they say. And if by that they simply mean that you're going to die whether you like it or not, so you better get used to the idea, then I agree. That's true. But is death really just a part of life? I mean, yeah, sure, it's normal in the sense that it happens to everybody, but if it's normal, why does it feel so abnormal? If it's natural, why does it feel so unnatural? C.S. Lewis once said, if you drop a fish in the water, he doesn't feel wet. Because it's home. He's made for the water. But if a man falls in the water, he does feel wet. Because a man's not made for the water. It's not home. And burying a loved one is the same way. It's not something natural, like breathing oxygen or eating or sleeping. There is something deeply unnatural about it, and we cannot shake the sense that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Take another example. Many of the pagans in Paul's day viewed the body as a kind of necessary evil, and they thought the soul was what really mattered. In fact, the body was viewed as almost a kind of prison, with death seen as an escape. And this is why when Paul preached to the pagan Greeks in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, the part of his message that they stumbled over the most was his teaching about the resurrection. It just didn't make sense. I mean, think about it. Imagine you're watching one of those prison break movies. You know, where the whole point of the plot is for the guy to escape from prison. You know, something like the Shawshank Redemption or something like that. So the guy, imagine the guy escapes from prison, and then at the end of the movie, he's sitting on the beach, and he's got his little parasol over, and he's got a little pink fizzy drink sitting there, and he turns and he looks at Morgan Freeman, and he says, "Ah, I think I'll go back to Shawshank. I think I'll just go back to prison." I mean, how anticlimactic would that be? But the whole point was for him to escape. And that's how a lot of pagans looked at the idea of the resurrection of the body. Why would anybody want that? Why would you go back to prison after you've escaped? But Paul didn't see it that way. And the Bible doesn't see it that way. Or again, you could say many Christians view death simply as a doorway into the presence of Jesus. And that at least is gloriously true. Right? Paul would agree with that. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1, he said, I'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's far better. To die is gain, he says. And yet, if we were to ask Paul, is that all death is? Gain? Paul's answer would be, oh no. No, that's not all death is. Death isn't just a friend who ushers you into the presence of Jesus. Death is also an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, death is a net gain because it brings you to Jesus, and Jesus is worth more than anything on this earth. Death's a net gain, but that doesn't mean there's no loss. There is. You lose your family. You lose your friends. You lose everything you've ever been familiar with. You lose even part of yourself. What the Bible calls our earthly tabernacle. And Paul says there's a sense in which when you put it off, you're naked. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, yeah, the soul can exist apart from the body. It will, but it wasn't meant to. The Bible teaches us that death is not just a natural part of life. Death is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. It's part of the curse that God placed upon a good world as a punishment for man's rebellion. I mean, for us, it may feel like death and taxes are the constant things in life, but from the beginning, it was not so. When God looked at all that he had made in Genesis 2, he said, "Behold, it was very good," and "very good" did not include death. Now, in contrast to this, there were some in the early church we call Gnostics. You know, this word starts with a G, a silent G. Gnostics, who borrowed some of these false pagan ideas, and they tried to argue that the body was evil, and that physical stuff and creation was evil, and therefore, whichever God created this physical stuff and this body, he must have been a lesser God, or maybe even an evil God, because a holy God would never make something like the body. But the church and the apostles rejected this idea as a heresy. It's false because it was directly contrary to Genesis 1 and 2, where God created stuff, including Adam and Eve's physical body, and he said, not this is evil, or even this is the best I can do right now, but this is very, very, very good. It's good. That's why the creed begins with the words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He's the maker. The one who made your body, the one who made all the physical stuff in this universe, was not the devil, it was not some lesser god. It was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he don't make no junk. In fact, when you read Genesis chapter 2 and about the creation of Adam, here's what you find. Not only did God create Adam with a body, he created the body first. He creates the body out of dust, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. In other words, Adam didn't first exist as some disembodied soul who then got imprisoned in a body. His body was prepared first as a home for his soul. The soul's natural habitat, you might say. And that's why it's good to have a body. God made it so. So, if we were to ask Paul, why then is the death of the body such a grief? Why does it feel so unnatural and so wrong? His answer would be, because your body was not meant to be a prison. It was meant to be your home. And leaving home is always sad. The reason we die is not because Adam and Eve would have died anyway. The reason we die is because sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And death spread to all, because all sinned. That is why death is always a grief. And not just death, but all the aches and pains and disease that lead up to death. The reality is, God may not have meant your body to be a prison, but in this world it can often feel like it. And for some of you, I'm sure it does. It may have felt like a prison for years. Right? The older you get, the more your body feels like a house where the roof is leaking and the foundation is crumbling and the plumbing is failing. And if that's you, who could blame you for saying, Lord, I could either use a makeover now or I want to move out and see Jesus. It's easy to say the body is not a prison. It's true, but it's easy to say when you're young and healthy. Well, listen, young folks, unless you get cut down early in life, the days are coming when you're going to say to yourself, oh, to be young again. When I could play a pickup game of basketball and not get hurt. Or as Bob Seger once said, when I was 18 and didn't have a care, working for peanuts, not a dime to spare, but I was lean and solid everywhere, like a rock. My hands were steady. My eyes were clear and bright. My walk had purpose. My steps were quick and light. And I held firm to what I felt was right, like a rock. Now you're all thinking about old Chevy commercials. Actually, I was thinking about the lyrics to that song, and the math was startling to me. You know, he says in the song, he's reminiscing about the time when he was 18 and didn't have a care. Then later in the song, he says, 20 years now, where'd they go? So 18 plus 20 equals, that means the guy in the Like a Rock song was actually my age. And he's already mourning the loss of his glory days. Surely all flesh is grass. It's not just Bob Seger who laments the loss of his youth. King Solomon also talks to us about this very bluntly in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Where he talks to young folk and he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, the days are coming when life in this body is not going to be as enjoyable as it is for you now. And then Solomon shifts into that same kind of body as a house illustration I was just using. And he basically says, someday your knees are going to give out, your back is going to get bent, your teeth are going to fall out, your vision is going to fail, and you won't be able to take the stairs anymore. And then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Days of grief are coming for all of us. Days when your aching body will make you wish you were young again. And then, finally, your heart is going to stop beating. Your lungs are going to stop pumping. You're going to take your last breath, and they're going to lock you in a box, and they're going to bury the box in the ground, and we're going to stand over your grave, and we're going to grieve and weep for you. And we're going to weep, and you're going to die, even if you have been born again to everlasting life. And we're going to weep for you, even if we do believe your soul is rejoicing with Jesus. That's why we feel grief at the death of the body, because the body was not meant to be a prison for the soul, but a home for the soul. And death is not just a natural part of life. Death is the last enemy that Jesus is going to destroy. And in truth, he's already gotten started on it. But that leads us to the second thing. that we see in this text. Not simply why we grieve the death of the body, but why we believe in the resurrection of the body. As Christians, yeah, we grieve each other's deaths, but verse 13 does say that we should not grieve as those who have no hope. And why not? Well, because we have hope. We have hope, and the hope that we have is not simply a hope for our souls. Yep, yeah, Paul believes that the righteous are happy with Jesus, the righteous dead are happy with Jesus even now. Right? But that's not the encouragement that he holds out for us in this passage. No, the hope that we have in Christ is not just a hope for the soul, it's a hope for the body as well. We believe that the same body that was buried in the ground is one day going to come out of the ground transformed. You know, Spurgeon continued. He said, "You weep because the body is cold and dead and clay-like, but I have comfort for you. That very body will rise again. That eye will flash with genius again. And that hand will be held out in affection once more. That very hand, that same hand, believe me, I am speaking no fiction. Those cold clay-like arms that hung down by the side and fell when you uplifted them will hold a harp one day. Yea, you shall see that body once more." That is our hope. That is what we should be looking forward to and expecting with patience. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The title of this point is why we believe in the resurrection of the body. And the answer to that question is found in verse 14. Look at it with me. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And first, just as a passing note there, notice that he refers to the dead as sleeping. And that's not just because they look like they're sleeping. It's also because one day they're going to wake up. But notice mainly the argument that he makes here. The reason we believe that those who die in Jesus will rise again is because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In Paul's mind, these two things are inseparably linked. The resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of his people. If you believe in one, you ought to believe in the other. Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians 15, you recall. We sort of read it earlier, where he says, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how is it some of you guys are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead? Because after all, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is risen. Right? These things stand or fall together in Paul's mind. Can you see why this makes the resurrection of the body such a central part of the Christian faith? Can you see why the early church would say, this is important enough, we need to actually put this in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is a first-order issue because it's so closely connected to the gospel itself. And that's why it's such a serious error to deny the resurrection of the body. But apparently, some of the people in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the body. I don't know how they got into the church, and I'm not sure what kind of reasoning they were using, but maybe it was like those two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. You remember these two guys go live in infamy? 2 Timothy chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul says that these two guys were full of irreverent babble, that will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And they've swerved from the truth, and they're overthrowing the faith of some. He said, well, man, what kind of terrible heresy were these guys teaching? Well, Paul tells us. He says, they were saying that the resurrection had already happened. It was already passed. Not the resurrection of Jesus is already passed. Paul believed that. And not the spiritual resurrection of believers had already happened. Paul believed that too. No, instead, Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying that the resurrection had already happened in its entirety, so that there was nothing more to look forward to, which means either that there is no resurrection of the body at all, or Else, in some strange way, the resurrection of the body must have already happened too. And frankly, neither of those options is very encouraging. If there is no resurrection of the body, then our loved ones have died without hope. And if the resurrection of our bodies has already happened, then friends, all I can say is I'm underwhelmed. I was expecting more. I mean, here I was hoping our resurrection would look something like Jesus's did. Try telling a Christian with cancer that the resurrection of the body has already happened. Try telling a Christian standing over the grave of his son or daughter that the resurrection has already happened. Friends, that kind of message may be a lot of things, but one thing it is not is good news. It's gangrene. And it destroys faith and hope and leads to ungodliness, Paul says. Because, hey, if there's no resurrection to look forward to, you may as well eat, drink, and be merry because we're going to die tomorrow. And that's it. If the resurrection has already happened, then apparently our resurrection must look different than Jesus' did. But that's the thing. It's more likely that Hymenaeus and Philetus were denying the resurrection of the body altogether, including Jesus's, and saying, you know, the resurrection is spiritual. It's spiritual. That's what really matters. The body, that's not important. The body's not important. The body's just a shell or a husk that you can shuck off so that you can cast aside and live in some airy-fairy sky palace forever, right? Wrong. To all such heresy, the gospel says no. The hope that we have in Jesus is greater than that. The salvation that Jesus gives is bigger than that. He doesn't just save a part of you. He saves the whole of you. He doesn't just save your soul. He's going to save your body. And that's why He took a body and soul like ours to start with, so that He could save us in our entirety. And that's why the Gnostics that I mentioned earlier, the heretics, they tended to deny that Jesus really became human. He just appeared to be human. He just looked human, they said. Because if physical flesh is evil, then why on earth would God have taken on flesh? But it's not evil. And the gospel says He did become flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld His glory. In fact, that's why John actually says in 1 John 4, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. Antichrist. We believe in the resurrection of the flesh because we believe that Jesus came in the flesh and died in the flesh and rose in the flesh. Mary Magdalene didn't get to anoint Jesus' corpse on Easter morning like she had planned to. She had to keep those spices for a souvenir. The apostles, they didn't see a ghost on Easter morning. They saw someone who had nail prints in his hands and could put food in his stomach. A man they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears and touch with their hands. And friends, that is the good news. That is the gospel. That is our faith and our hope. Not simply that this is what happened to Jesus, but that what happened to Jesus is a preview of what's going to happen to everyone who trusts in Jesus someday. It's coming for us all. Philippians 3:21 says that He will transform your lowly body to be like His glorious body. Transform your body. Not replace your lowly body or eradicate your lowly body or destroy your lowly body. Transform your lowly body. Because that's exactly what happened to Him. That's what happened to Jesus. He was transformed, yes, but He was still the same Jesus. When they looked at His hands, they could tell that it was still His hands. But when He finally let them see His face and recognize Him, they could tell it was His face. Stories told of a pastor named John Ryland, whose wife was dying. And she asked the question that many often ask. She said, "John, do you think you'll know me in heaven?" And Ryland smiled and said, "I know you here. You think I'll be a greater fool in heaven than I am here on earth? Why should we think we'll know less in glory than we do here? Especially when we believe that it's these same bodies that we're going to live in. The same ones, as our confession of faith puts it. All the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities. You're like, whew, glad about that different qualities part. But this is the hope that every child of God should have. You shouldn't think of your body as some kind of shell or husk that you're going to shuck off. Rather, you should think of it as a seed. It's going to get buried in the ground and die. But then on harvest day, it's going to spring up in golden wheat. This is the hope that every child of God should look forward to as they stand over the grave of a loved one who has died in Christ. And it's the hope you should look forward to as you see and feel your own body wasting away day by day. Jesus died and rose again, and because he lives, we also live. And though the Bible doesn't tell us everything, it tells us enough to inspire our imaginations. It tells us that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. It tells us that there will be no mourning or crying or pain anymore. It tells us that the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and that the lame man is going to leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Just apply those promises to yourself or to saints that you have known and think about what that's going to look like, friends. It means that Mr. Calvin Green is going to have both of his legs. I never saw him with both his legs. I will. It means Miss Ginger Haley is going to walk without her crutches. It means that when you see your sainted father or your grandfather, it's not going to be the version of him that you remember, that you only saw years later after he had been worn down by time and age and drudgery. It will be him at his best. It means a world with no more hospitals or nursing homes, no more wheelchairs or motorized carts, no more contact lenses or insulin shots or chemotherapy. You won't need them because your back won't hurt, your knees won't ache, and your hands won't shake anymore. The evil days will be over like a dream that is past. And you'll be transformed into someone who has all the wisdom of old age combined with all the energies of youth. When you still had your whole life in front of you. Only this time it's going to be everlasting life in front of you with Jesus Christ and his people. Encourage one another with these words. Encourage yourselves with these words. Because if you're hoping in Christ this morning, your glory days are not behind you. They're ahead of you. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint. We've seen why we grieve the death of the body. We've seen why we believe in the resurrection of the body. And finally, just very quickly, let's look at when we can expect the resurrection of the body. When should we expect this staggering miracle to take place? Well, Paul tells us in verses 15 to 17. He says it's going to happen when Jesus comes again. So let's pick it up in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So after all this talk about the certainty of death, the fact is that not everyone is going to die. Not everyone. We shall not all sleep, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but we shall all be changed. There's no quick fixes in this life, spiritually or physically, especially physically. It's a long obedience in one direction. You do your best, you try to exercise, eat healthy, and in the end you still die. You still lose. No quick fixes. But in the end, after you've run the race with patience, the fix is actually going to be really quick. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And it's all going to happen when the King comes back. The same Jesus who ascended into heaven in the clouds will so come in like manner as we saw him go. Notice how verse 16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Right? He's not going to be like, yeah, this throne's really comfortable, and I don't really want to get up right now. Michael, take 12 legions and go fetch my people for me. No, he's coming in person for you. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And when he does, he's going to finish what he has started. Because, friends, God doesn't leave things unfinished. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He who has raised you up spiritually will one day raise you up physically. He who has already redeemed your souls will one day redeem your bodies. Romans 8:23 says, we ourselves who already have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. In this hope, we were saved. And on that day, hope will be realized. Faith will become sight. Waiting will be over, and our bodies will be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, let's pray together. And then come to the Lord's table where we can meditate on what Jesus did in his body to guarantee the resurrection of our body. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a hope that is better than anything we could ever have imagined. A mixture of old and new. You let us keep this body, the home we're familiar with, but you fix it up better than we've ever yet experienced it. Thank you for such a perfect salvation that leaves nothing untouched. Thank you for such a perfect Savior who leaves nothing undone. Father, if there's anyone here today that is on the outside of this blessing, Father, draw them in. Draw them that they might know you and experience this everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.